Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
This is what the Lord says. Go and buy a clay jar from a potter. Take along some of the elders of the people and of the priests, and go out to the valley of Ben Hinnom, near the entrance of the Porchard Gate. There proclaim the words I tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and people of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I'm going to bring a disaster on this place that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. For they have forsaken me and have made this a place of foreign gods. They have burned incense in it to gods that neither they nor their ancestors nor the kings of Judah ever knew. And they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their children in the fire as offerings to Baal, something I did not command or mention, nor did it enter my mind. Then break the jar while those who go with you are watching and say to them, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will smash this nation and this city just as this potter's jar is smashed and cannot be repaired. They will bury the dead in Topheth until there is no more room. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I've spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in this reign of Josiah till now. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, they will each turn from their wicked ways. Then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. So Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, and while Jeremiah dictated all the words the Lord had spoken to him, Baruch wrote them on the scroll. Then Jeremiah told Baruch, I'm restricted. I'm not allowed to go to the Lord's temple. So you go to the house of the Lord on a day of fasting and read to the people from the scroll the words of the Lord that you wrote as I dictated. Read them to all the people of Judah who come in from their towns. Perhaps they will bring their petition before the Lord and will each turn from their wicked ways, for the anger and wrath pronounced against this people by the Lord are great. Baruch, son of Neriah, did everything Jeremiah the prophet told him to do. At the Lord's temple, he read the words of the Lord from the scroll. They said to him, sit down, please, and read it to us. So Baruch read it to them. When they heard all these words, they looked at each other in fear and said to Baruch, we must report these words to the king. Then they asked Baruch, tell us, how did you come to write all this? Did Jeremiah dictate it? Yes, Baruch replied. He dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them in ink on the scroll. Then the officials said to Baruch, you and Jeremiah go and hide. Don't let anyone know where you are. After they put the scroll in the room of Elshama, the secretary, they went to the king in the courtyard and reported everything to him. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and Jehudi brought it from the room of Elshama, the secretary, and read it to the king and all the officials standing beside him. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning in the fire pot in front of him. Whenever Jehudi had read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. The king and all of his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. Even though Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. Instead, the king commanded Jeremiah, a son of the king, Seraiah, son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, son of Abdeel, to arrest Baruch and the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord had hidden them. This is the word of the Lord.
How do you feel about disposing of books? Like, do you feel if you could ever put a book in the bin? Like, what about putting a book in the recycling? I mean, basically, like, if you ever tore a page out of a book, it just feels, oh! Exactly. And so we make a collection of books. We take them, well, we put them in the car to go to the op shop, and they drive around with us for 1 to 2 years. And then they go there. If they're Christian books, then even worse. Like, what are you going to do? Even, like, admitting that they're no longer fit for purpose in your Christian life is kind of this really symbolic and scary thing. And so you bring them in a bag to church and we put them on the shelf downstairs. Bless you, Dean. Or if you've got hoarder instincts, of course, you keep your textbooks for 20 years because you think, yes, basic and clinical pharmacology from 1995 is definitely going to be very useful when I need to know about leukotriene antagonists and lipoxygenase inhibitors to prepare a sermon. I did. You're right. I'm going to keep it. This photo was from a community newspaper in the US where, unfortunately, a school was discovered to have been throwing out books, and there was an absolute outrage, of course, because the mothers of the town felt that these books needed to go to free libraries, and they were, this is the article that I read, they were grabbing handfuls of them to give to the children who needed these books. And I think actually books do probably lose their usefulness at one time or another. And I think the school's main problem was doing it in an open bin. But people have such a strong reaction to throwing out books. Now, of course, burning books is another thing altogether. In today's day and age, burning books isn't particularly efficient in that you can just get all the information online. You can have an online book. You're not getting rid of the books. But burning a book still has symbolic meaning and weight. This book mustn't be read. This author must be cancelled. We cannot have this information in our world. Symbols and actions are still really powerful. And no matter what you do each day, you might not even realize that you are functioning with some of these symbolic actions still taking their place in your own culture, your own life. Jeremiah was a man who functioned with symbols in his teaching. He didn't simply share the word of God, he enacted the word of God through sign acts or symbolic actions. And Jeremiah is a long book, but looking at the sign acts, these symbolic things that Jeremiah did or was actually asked to do in his own life, can give us a great summary and access point into the message of the book. So if you haven't been with us for the past 6 weeks, you can look at these symbols and you've caught the message of Jeremiah as a whole. The first main sign act that Jeremiah does is to buy a linen belt or sash, something lovely, clean, useful, that everybody would know is part of everyday life. But then he was told by God to take the beautiful, new, useful sash and to hide it under a rock near the Euphrates River and to wait. So after some time had passed, Jeremiah went back, got the sash out from under the rock, and God asks Jeremiah, well, is it still beautiful, clean, and useful? No, it isn't. And the message to the people of Israel was, it is very possible that something that had been created beautiful, clean, and useful could, after some time, in the wrong conditions, become ruined, dirty, eaten, and completely unusable, useless. This is possible even for the people that God had created and chosen. Even though they started off so beautifully, because of their choices, they had become ruined and useless in the kingdom of God. One of the second main sign was Jeremiah's visit to the potter's house. Went down to the place where pottery was made. And just as you and I might have seen on a movie, or you might have done some pottery yourself, the potter is working the clay, it's coming into some sort of shape, and then because of an imperfection, because of something or a little tremor, the whole thing kind of turns into what would be my best outcome, something that you couldn't drink from and that, you know, not even a mother could love on the shelf. And so the potter puts the clay back to its original lump, takes it off, and starts again. And God says to Jeremiah, you know, it's very possible for a people to have started off beautifully and to be being formed into the shape of something that's going to be useful and beautiful and clean. And then for something to happen and that people to be marred, ruined, and useless. And so just like the potter, I will bring that people back to the starting point and start again. Well, while he's at the potter's house, he picks up some crockery that's already been fired and, you know, doing its thing. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. He brings the clay jar into the public square, and as in our Bible reading today, he smashes it in front of everyone, and it rings out to the point of, you know, we're in a restaurant and we go, taxi! You hear the sound, everybody has heard it, it is broken. In the passage that Sarah read for us, it said, your ears are tingling. This experience of destruction, and the act God told Jeremiah to say was that destruction would come upon the people so much that it would make their ears ring, just like the destruction of this pot in their midst. Well, Jeremiah wasn't only called to do things, but he was called to be things. So he was told by God not to marry or have children, not to go to birthday parties, not to go to funerals, really to actually live in a way that would have been quite offensive to his family and friends and his culture, not to participate in the normal rituals and rites of passage of life, because his life was to be a symbol or a sign that these things would be taken away from everybody in Jerusalem, everybody in Judah, when exile came upon them. Jeremy and I were talking about this one a few weeks ago. He was instructed to make a yoke and wear it around his neck, symbolizing the submission that Judah would show to the king of Babylon. And so he has this big, you know, you can imagine coming in and making a scene. Well, then there's another prophet. There was more than one functioning at the time, and that was part of the issue. How do you know who's telling the truth? Well, Hananiah takes this wooden yoke off Jeremiah and breaks it as his own sign act to say, no, 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 no. Babylon's rule is not going to be the end for Jerusalem. God will break it. We will be fine. Well, Jeremiah is kind of ushered out of that place, but he says, even though you've broken this wooden yoke, it will be replaced by an iron yoke. Babylon will bring about the fall of Jerusalem. But there were two that were quite different. One was the purchase of a field. And we're going to talk about that towards the end of the sermon. And the other was stones at the entrance of the Pharaoh's palace. Jeremiah actually ended his life in Egypt, of all places, and we'll talk about that in a bit as well. And so he kept going with these sign acts even when he was out of Jerusalem, even when the exile had already taken place, because God had put on his heart a message not just to Judah and the people of God, but also to the whole world. And so he places stones at the entrance of Pharaoh's palace. And he says that Nebuchadnezzar, that's king of the Babylonians, is going to set up his throne over these stones and bring destruction to Egypt. And it happened. So I didn't want this just to be a lecture on Jeremiah. I wanted to ask ourselves, well, why would you use symbols or sign acts? What, apart from, you know, well, they're useful, they're great street theatre, excellent visual aids for your sermon. I think they tell us a few things. Firstly, that God's word, and God is serious about this, is meant to be remembered. It's not the same as any other book. It's not meant to be considered as something that sits on the library shelf alongside everything else that you can come in and out of. It is meant to be remembered. And some teachings in the scriptures have kind of connections to the physical world. This is not a made-up fairy tale. This is something that has flesh and blood, dust and stone. Secondly, God's word is intended to have an impact upon us. You smash a pot, you offend your friends and family because you are desperate for them to receive the word of God. And sometimes words just aren't enough. The message of God must have an impact. And so the prophets used these shocking, weird, strange, outlandish things in a desperate attempt to make sure that it did. And thirdly, I think it tells us that God doesn't live in a book. God's alive and active in real life. Absolutely, we meet him here and we know who he is in the scriptures, but he's working in brains and bodies, emotions, feelings, history, society, culture, experience. God is a God of all things. God can use all things. God is sovereign over all things. Now, there was someone else who used sign acts in his ministry, and he was a prophet, but far more than a prophet. Jesus Christ is not simply a miracle worker when we see these strange and amazing things that happen in the Gospels. He is enacting the Word of God, and he's connecting us to the Word of God from centuries and to the work of God in history. And so you've got this amazing sign act of the washing of the feet. It's not telling us that Jesus will clean our feet. It's telling us that Jesus is the servant who brings true cleansing for all. The cursing of the fig tree, this is a sign act that could have been done by no one else. It is miraculous, but it's a sign act nonetheless. It's not about that poor tree. This is a smashed pot. This is something that is happening in natural world that is telling us something about God and the people of Israel. This is exactly the same. The turning of the tables in the temple. Now, Jesus is actually quoting Jeremiah as he does this. He's making an impact and saying, how dare you make this a den of robbers? A turning water into wine, an amazing miracle, but not just because he's a miracle worker and can do these things, but because the people of God were the vineyard of God, and they were to be fruitful, and the kingdom of God had the best of all things, feast of the richest of fare and the best, finest of wines. And finally, the healing of the man born blind with the mud. I don't know if you know the story. Someone comes and needs healing. Jesus spits on the ground, and we're like, oh, Jesus, this is so gross. It's so weird. Makes mud and puts it on the man's eyes to bring healing. This is a sign act to say, I am the one who, just like God made you out of clay, I can remake, I can recreate. This is the work of God. So sign acts are useful for us when we know about them from the life of Jeremiah, because we come to Jesus and we say, actually, there's a lot more going on than just this man doing magical things. These are things that tell us about God, about us, about the mission of God in the world, God's intentions, and who Jesus is. So what about sign acts today? If we have a prophetic gift, if we have the gifts of prophecy operating in our growth groups or here in church, should we have sign acts as well? Well, mind the carpet if you do have something that you want to. I'm thinking, oh, what if someone came and poured water and I'm like, oh. Well, in the book of Acts, there was a prophet called Agabus, and he did a sign act. So he's talking to the Apostle Paul, takes Paul's belt and he ties it around Paul's hands and he says, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be arrested. And that comes to pass. Paul and Barnabas do some symbolic actions when they leave a town that hasn't received the gospel. They shake the dust off their feet. And they shave heads when they've taken vows so that people will know that they're engaging with God in a spiritual journey. We, of course, live with signs and sign acts by extension, I think, if we widen the definition a touch, here in church all the time. We're going to share communion. And again, it's not simply a symbol. It's telling us something about who we are. It's doing something in us to connect us to God. It's teaching us about Jesus. Baptism, foot washing, fasting, giving, disciplines of prayer and reading, all of these things can have a meaning that is both symbolic, facing outwards to others, and also telling us something about who we are and who God is. But we might actually be called to live with some weird sign acts in our lives, not all the same, not everybody doing the same thing, but that function as a signpost or a flag to other people to say, what are you doing that for? Why? What does God mean to you that you would choose to live simply? That you would decide to have a certain type of home, or that you would not have certain possessions, or whatever it might be? Offering hospitality to strangers, feeding the hungry, visiting the sick, visiting prisons. Mission service away from home, where people say, why are you away from home? And you can tell them. Abstention from certain behaviours. In the book of Jeremiah, there's a small tribe called the Rechabites. And they're like a cross between kind of Bedouin, Gypsy and Amish. and they don't drink alcohol, they don't own land, and they kind of follow traditions that have kept them together as a very clear tribe that looks very different to society. And God tells Jeremiah to bring these distinctive weird ones in to offer them some wine, and then when they say, no, we follow the traditions of our forefathers, no, we are disciplined in this way, to use that distinctiveness to teach the people of Israel that being disciplined and following God and saying no to things is possible, and it should be possible for them too. Love for enemies, forgiveness of those who hurt you. All of these things make us distinctive, sometimes weird, and they make us salt and light in this world. Doing things, saying things, being things that are different actually can communicate to a world about who God is. So we're going to do some series on that in later this month, and then we'll come back to it again next year. But I wanted us to conclude by considering not just the sign acts, not just these individual things that we might do, but Jeremiah's life as a sign of God's message. We mentioned about burning books, or hear Jeremiah's own words function as this symbol for the rejection by Israel of God's words entirely. The scroll that Jeremiah has dictated to Baruch and that Baruch reads, telling the message of God, is burnt. And you can imagine, because you know, the it says, oh, none of them tore their clothes, none of them were upset by this. This is like, he's being so cool. He's doing what I did before, that you were like, what? Like, he's like, oh, it's so cool. Every time it's read. I have no idea whether that book was good or not. I got it from an op shop. It's okay. Someone else passed it on. They couldn't throw it out. But Jeremiah's job was to identify with God so much that his own life became this kind of picture of the people's opposition to God. And he would identify with both the people of Israel and Judah, Jerusalem, and also with God's desires for them. And so he kind of went through the pain that they went through. He lived through Josiah being killed at the Battle of Megiddo, Armageddon. He lived through the Battle of Carchemish and the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem, where people were so hungry they were trying to work out where they would find protein. It was gross. But also, he is imprisoned and threatened and persecuted and maligned and suffered and sacrificed. His life saying, I can't engage in marriage, I can't go to parties, I can't go to funerals. He's thrown into a cistern, a well, where he's going to die. The well doesn't have water in it, and I wonder if that's where he receive the word from God that said, "This people build cisterns that don't hold water." He's thrown into this cistern, and he is rescued, but he knows he's going to die if he isn't rescued. And after Jerusalem falls, and his friends and family are taken to Babylon or they're killed, he's given the option of staying or going. The Babylonians didn't mind him at all. Surprise, surprise, he kept saying to people, you should submit to Babylon. They probably thought he was on their side. So he decides to stay with the remnant that remained And there was a pretty decent guy, Gedaliah, who was appointed by the Babylonians to be the governor in that place, back in Jerusalem. But of course, they couldn't be happy with that, and so a group of those who remained assassinated Gedaliah and then realized they were going to have to flee. So they fled to Egypt, and they took this Babylonian traitor Jeremiah with them. So he actually ends his days out of Jerusalem in Egypt, seeing God at work in these other places, but not with him. Jeremiah identifies with the people and with God. He goes through everything the people go through, but he also bears their opposition to God. When they burn the scroll, they're burning the words of God. But Jeremiah and God are persistent. Amidst rebellion and suffering, they remain faithful, they offer restoration, and they persevere for the joy set before them in the future. There are so many parallels between the life of Jeremiah and Jesus. Jesus suffered, identified with the people of Jerusalem, wept over Jerusalem, and yet was angry at their rebellion and opposition to God and their ruining of their beautiful, clean purpose to be a light to the nations. And so Hebrews tells us that we also can be a sign if we run with perseverance. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, going through everything, every betrayal that Jeremiah went through, and yet was not rescued. Died on the cross, but submitted to it because of the joy set before him. You'll be pleased to know this is the last slide. I said earlier that I would tell you about Jeremiah buying a field. When the exile was about to happen, and was happening, it was clear the Babylonians had won and they were carrying people off and the land was ruined. God told Jeremiah to buy a field with his own money, and he complains about that a little bit, to tell his cousin that he would like to buy this piece of land. And it seemed absolutely mad, super weird. Why would you invest in property in a place that had just been utterly decimated and people were all going off to live in other places? And he's saying this to God. You've made me buy this field and I used my own money. What am I going to do with it now? And God says to him, you bought this field because I want you to enact in your very investment and life the hope that is possible for the people of God. The people will return. It won't be in your lifetime, Jeremiah. But the people will return. And you have been called to invest in the future, to give everything that you have, your own money, to show that there is a future hope that you believe in. And so he does it and he says to the people, there is a hope. There is a hope beyond what you are experiencing now. There is a hope. And God will restore you. Once again, people will live in this land. The book of 2 Corinthians sets us very much in the place of living a life that shows Jesus to the world. And so much of that is through suffering and perseverance and hope. Chapter 4 is full of it, and I encourage you to read it, but it ends like this. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We're to live like we've bought the field. We're to invest in a future hope. We can persevere through it all because we know that Jesus, the one who lived, who died, who rose again because of the joy set before him to restore the people of God into their rightful kingdom with God, he has done it. And so we live it. We're going to sing, we're going to share the Lord's Supper, and I trust and I hope that these things will be signs of the work of God for you right now. Amen.